All right, let's get this show on the road.
Thank you.
Psalm 43 is the psalm for the week. Our verse for the week is 1 Corinthians 13, 7 through 8a, a great verse to meditate upon and learn by heart while we are also hearing the Passion, according to St. Mark, from the congregation at prayer. I'm enjoying the second readings that correspond with the Passion. I don't know if you're all observing those, but the second reading is chosen somehow or other to tie in with the narrative reading, in this case, from the Passion. So
didn't have any for you yesterday.
Well, did you want it to be longer?
You can always choose something.
Okay, so Psalm 43 and then hymn 430. So 43 and 430. The catechesis notes a prayer for the light of God's Word to draw us to faithful worship. Psalm 43 is a briefer version of Psalm 42. The psalmist is distraught. He is pursued by the ungodly nation and those who despise his faith. He prays for vindication, that the Lord would fight for him, with the words, "Plead my cause." As he is tormented by his enemy and those whose accusations are troubling his soul, his prayer rests upon the assertion, "You are the God of my strength." At the center of Psalm 43, the psalmist prays for the light of God's word of truth to be sent forth for him so that he is led to return to the holy hill of the Lord in faithful worship. Unless the light of God's Word calls us to repentance and faith, we cannot worship God faithfully or make sense of our lives. It is God's Word that teaches us to delight in Him and to desire Him above all things. It is God's Word that gives us wisdom, teaches us to confess, and animates our song of praise. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God my God. The prayer resolves with the confident assertion, if we have God on our side in Christ Jesus our Lord, then we have nothing to fear. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people.
From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me.
For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me?
Why do I go about
Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me.
Let them bring me to your your holy hill and to your dwelling.
Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy.
And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God.
Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?
Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Most merciful God and Father, your Son was falsely accused, slandered, and lied about in every way by his enemies. Yet he did not defend himself, but entrusted himself to your justice. Vindicate us, O Lord, and plead our cause in a world of ungodliness and wicked attacks upon our good name and reputation. Teach us to commend ourselves to you who judges righteously, and to wait upon your deliverance. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
And from the table of duties, what does God's word say? The hearers owe their pastors. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain," and the worker deserves his wages. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you for the gift of pastors who preach your saving gospel and administer your life-giving sacraments to us. Crucify our flesh and destroy all impenitence and unbelief in us, so that we who have received faithful instruction in the Word of God might provide generously for the support of our pastors. Teach us to believe that our pastors who faithfully sow the seed and tread out the grain of your Word are worthy of their wages and are entitled to reap from what they have sown. Teach us to believe that preaching and teaching your Word is the most important work that our pastors do, so that we might honor and support them in this work, live together with them in the peace of your forgiveness, and hold them in the highest regard and love for the sake of the gospel. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Almighty God, by your great goodness, mercifully look upon your people, that we may be governed and preserved evermore in body and soul. Into your hands, we commend all of the sick of our congregation and extended congregational family, that you would bring healing and renewed strength according to your will. We pray for the church and her pastors, for all teachers, deacons, deaconesses, and other church workers, for our missionaries and all who serve the church, especially those who find themselves in harm's way, and for the fruitful and salutary use of the blessed sacrament of Christ's body and blood. All this we commend to you in the words our Savior taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Hymn 430. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me.
love to the loveless, shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men made strange, none the long for Christ would know. But, oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises ring, resounding all the day, hosannas to the King. Then crucify all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run, he gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries, yet they at least themselves displeased and against him rise. They rise and needs will have, my dear Lord made a way. A murderer they say, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. In life no house, no home, my Lord on earth might have. In death no friendly tomb, but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love dear, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend.
All right, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. After the rich young man went away sad because he had many possessions, which so many commentators see as a reference to John Mark, the author of the gospel, and the one who would later run away naked in the passion recorded. The disciples are shocked to hear how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom, because they themselves had riches. It's one thing, you know, to, I will give up everything for you while you're on a cruise ship. in the Caribbean or something like that, which holds no appeal to me. I enjoyed cruising to Alaska, but I have no desire to go to the... I'll go to the Caribbean to speak at the Dominican Republic, I guess, in May, but... Yeah. So the disciples get this, and Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. And he uses the experiences of our lives to teach us how there is only one thing, one person who can really satisfy our deepest needs and longings, and that is Christ. And Peter's words, "We've left all and followed you," back in 28, is true and it's not true at the same time. It would become true as he would go to his martyrdom and as he would carry the gospel to foreign lands, and he found himself crucified upside down in the city of Rome on the same day that the Apostle Paul was beheaded. How would the church ever survive? But we have their writings and their memoirs, the apostolic scriptures. But Peter learned the truth of Jesus' words, as did all of the others. "No one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother for my sake in the gospels who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So I still have members from over 33 years ago coming here for a symposium. So, brothers and sisters scattered all over the place that are not by blood, but by water and blood. So then we begin the new material as Jesus ratchets up with this third prediction, his death and resurrection. One wonders how they could be so dense that when it happens and unfolds just as he said, they can't believe it. But such is the scandal of the cross. If we'd been there, we'd have been different. Not. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Why were they amazed that he was going to Jerusalem? Why were they afraid?
Because that's where the scribes and Pharisees are.
They did know about the plots against Jesus. This very likely, right here, is a reference to the same material you find in John 11. Where Jesus tarried when he heard that Lazarus was sick until Lazarus died and was good and dead. By the time Jesus got there, he had been in the grave for 4 days. This is likely that same time, but we're not told about Lazarus here. But we know from John's gospel that he was said, "Let's go." And then Philip says, or Thomas says to him, "Lord, lately the Jews have sought to kill you, and you're going to go there?" And then when he resolves to go there, Thomas says, "Let's go and die with him." Okay, so there is a sense of in them of the impending danger. But what they miss is that this is a danger he must face, a plot he must endure. So they followed, and they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." And no matter where they're at, they were actually north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always up. because that's where the holy city and where the temple is. Regardless of your north, south, east, west of Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem in biblical speak. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Lord, could you be a little more clear on what you're talking about? You could hardly be more clear. It's a pattern of speech that the evangelists record more than once. I mean, when they give testimony to Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. Now, when all of these things happen to Jesus, which they do, is he not also the pattern of what he told the rich young man earlier? Go your way. Let go of everything. Whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the flag of glory. No, that's Joel Osteen. Come, follow me. Take up the cross and follow me. Okay? So what Jesus said to the rich young man, let go of everything, follow me, is what Jesus did in letting go of everything, giving all that he had to the poor like us for our benefit and for our salvation, and he followed the Father's will, not my will, but yours be done. Okay? All right. Now, it continues in this account of James and John, son of Zebedee. The rich young man had made an idol out of his possessions. He had great possessions, which means he made an idol out of his accomplishments, because he had probably from the wealthy family whose upper room Jesus and the disciples were at. Now we have the sons of Zebedee, James and John, described elsewhere, given the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Perhaps that has something to say about their personalities and speech. But they had made an idol too, out of power, coveting position. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" As if he didn't know. And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Now, we know from the book of Revelation and elsewhere that there will be 12 thrones for the 12 apostles who sit with the Lord in judgment of the world. But how do they get in onto those thrones? By death, by martyrdom, persecution, and so forth. And Jesus is going to talk about that here. Because if you take up your cross and follow him, the cross always means death. It's not this cuddly little stuffed animal that a child carries around. All right, so grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask." Because what they're asking for is, "Lord, grant us to suffer and die with you, that we might be with you at your right hand and at your left." Savannah?
That's kind of fun, because that's what they were called to do.
That's right. "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" There's that cup again of Holy Communion. He refers to it in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's referred to in the Old Testament, the cup of woe, the cup of condemnation. He He drinks that, that we might drink the cup of salvation in the supper. So can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? See, where did Jesus' baptism lead him? To the cross as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That's what John realized after he comes up out of the water. Okay? Our baptism means a dying to self and a rising with Christ, but the dying to self is not a pleasant experience in the call to repentance. Nor are the things that we must suffer at times for our confession of faith in Christ, nor are they necessarily pleasant. And they said to him, "We can." Just like Peter earlier in the chapter, "See, we've left all and followed you." He hadn't begun to comprehend the meaning of their following of Jesus. So also here, we can.
Not only we can, but we're able to do it.
We're right? able to do it.
Yes.
We're ready.
We can, right, totally.
And, of course, they weren't ready, and they had no such strength. But look what Jesus says in reply. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. But you, not in the way that you think at all, but you will drink it. And with the baptism I am baptized with, the suffering, the martyrdom, you will be baptized with. You'll be baptized in your own blood. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by the Father." So here again, Jesus' deference to the Father's will, who will set in place his apostles, his ministers, his prophets, he who gave them the strength to endure suffering and death and persecution and martyrdom, will be the one who will honor them, because when God honors them, what he's really honoring is his grace manifest in the ministry and life that they live. So this is not yours to give. And any minister who goes into the office for the accolades that he hopes to receive is entering into the office for entirely the wrong reason. Do you, those of you who, like, you remember Jesus Christ Superstar?
I never saw that movie.
Oh, you never?
I knew about it, and I knew some of that.
It's just horribly delightful.
Yeah.
You know, because it actually does capture it makes some great points, like, "Always thought that I'd be an apostle, knew that I could make it if I tried. Then when we retired, we would write the Gospels, and they'd all talk about us when we've died." You can see these guys sitting around in their chaise lounges, you know, with their, okay. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." Can you believe how arrogant they are? I can't believe. We would never be that arrogant. No. They're angry at James and John because the same spirit was in them. So I want to know, John, are they pushing and shoving at the seminary? You know, who's going to be elected president? Or have you? Have you heard
my
any?
Knowledge, no.
Have you heard any reports about that? Well,
yes, I heard reports, but nothing like that.
Okay. All right. So you know that those Jesus called them to himself. Huddle up. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Now, this verse 42, we need to spend a little time explaining. What does it mean, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over the Gentiles? Now, Gentiles, that word can also be translated nations. It means that. So that the nations, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, go and make disciples of the Gentiles, anybody who's not of Israel and so forth. What do the rulers of the nations do? What does this mean? They lord it over their nation or their citizenry.
Control.
control. Yeah, govern.
Govern. With well, the, they're mostly kings, aren't they? I mean, in
sure.
This day
so, what do they use?
Oh.
The force. Oh, the yeah, force of law. The force of law, and of course, many, many rulers abuse that public trust. Okay, many become dictatorial. But all of the rulers of the Gentiles, the ultimate trump card is the law. To coerce, to achieve and accomplish their own way and so forth. So when Jesus says this, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. They lord over them their authority, their office. They govern with the law. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Okay? And so what Jesus says then, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. All right, I'll take your question now because I have more to say here.
Is that appropriate for the civil rulers to lord it over with the force of law?
He's neither saying that it is or it isn't here. He's just describing the way that it is. And there is a place for the rule of law, of course, in the civil realm. And Pilate exercises it. But the church is not the civil realm, even though we may have constitutions and bylaws and so forth, and job descriptions and so forth. Okay? When you consider the congregational level, there are temporal decisions that have to be made, right? Budgets and building projects and so forth. But in the church, such decisions ought to be made with fraternal concern for all, not just the majority, but the minority. And toward building consensus and acting in love. So,
for the neighbor, basically.
If I'm if I'm a Christian and I love my brother, I want to hear their mm-hmm. concern. Right. And if they have a concern about what the church is doing, then let us take our time to consider that.
And not to be offended by the
right. And so
for the
apostles here. What are they called to do? To preach the gospel. If they use the law unlawfully, don't you realize I have the authority? I'm the apostle.
They're not preaching the gospel,
or don't you? I have the authority. I'm the pastor. Well, yes, but not for that. Okay. So, like most recently, the decision to do the parking lot. Had that vote been 51-49% with grievous concern on the part of 49%, I would have said stop, stop, stop until we can arrive at a consensus. That's how things operate in the church, which makes, or are to, so that the gospel is not scandalized. So if you have an apostle or a pastor that is using the authority of his office in temporal matters like the described here, it threatens the capacity of the hearers to receive the word. Okay? Because whether this floor in the Gerhardt room is made of this laminate or whether we decided to put carpeting in here really does not affect our salvation. And so,
sometimes people act as
those. And sometimes pastors will exert themselves to build some sort of a kingdom in that way. Okay? So, what Jesus is arguing for here is all things must be done in the church and in the office of the ministry for the service of the gospel, so that the word of God is not bound but has free course and is preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's people. So, Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Whether you seek that or not, God will see to it that it happens. In other words, you know, so Peter, the other disciples who scattered and fled, learned how little strength they really had. And those experiences were good for them, where they experienced their weakness, their failures. Same is true for all of us as Christians. It's good for us that we might learn dependence upon the gospel alone. See? So, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom, a payment for many, which he did upon the cross. And of course, when Jesus did that, hanging on the cross, he's not hanging there and say, I hope you realize what it is I'm doing for you, ungrateful wretches. Okay? Should I preach that on Sunday, Palm Sunday? You know, you know, I hope you realize what a great thing it is that I'm preaching to you. You know, just do your job, okay? Jesus, in the washing of the disciples' feet, he has that great line where he says, who is greater, he who sits at table or he who serves? And then, well, of course, he who sits at the table, the honored guest. That's the correct answer. And then he says, yet I am among you as one who serves. So he becomes the waiter, and he honors us. You look at the Lord's Supper. He sits us at his table, and then he serves us. That's a dramatic lesson for the apostles. And one for us as well. Yeah, that and, correct. That passage that Susan quotes from Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, is not referring to some sort of inscrutable, mysterious will of God, but rather how God's actions, motivated by his love and grace, are so radically different from ours. That's what he's talking about there. I didn't get to catch all those references in the some of the prayers in the hymnal make use of that in a way that's not very good. All right, so now blind Bartimaeus is a demonstration of this service. This is the last miracle recorded in Mark prior to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So they came to Jericho, and Jericho is south of Jerusalem over here, or I should say east of Jerusalem, by the Dead Sea. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. I think Mark is able to supply the specific names here because he was a resident there in Jerusalem, not far away. This blind man was obviously then well-known, A, and B, he becomes part of the church. We forget about that. Son of Timaeus sat by the road begging. So a beggar is someone who is entirely dependent upon someone from outside of himself for his livelihood, his support. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He kept crying that, and he wouldn't shut up. So what do we learn from what blind Bartimaeus said? This is not a hard question. He believes in Jesus. Thank you, Connie. He believes he's the Messiah because he calls him Son of David. He prays for mercy. Totally legitimate prayer. Then many warned him to be quiet. Now again, how does that connect? Those who are warning, will you shut up? This blind beggar who has nothing, connect that to the discussion Jesus just had with the disciples.
They're not being very servant-like.
Well, that's true. They're not being very servant-like. That would be correct. Why did they say, like, why did James and John say, let us sit one at your right hand and what's your left? What did they think about themselves?
That they deserved it.
They are deserving of it. Blind Bartimaeus, lowest standard.
Not deserving.
Not deserving. Man, it's terrible. You're going to entrust the ministry of the church to these guys? Then many warned him to be quiet. Shut up. To be muzzled. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy. He was undeterred. And that's what it is to be a Christian and a believer in Jesus. To cry out to him in the face of all opposition against you. That you're unworthy, you're undeserving. He's not for you. Susan?
Same story as the Canaanite woman.
Same story as the Canaanite woman. That was earlier. Here it is again. Maybe we need to hear it more than once, more different settings. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you.
It's nice that they realized that.
What's that?
It's nice that they realized that.
Well,
that it was a good
when Jesus stops. Call that man to me. I want him. I guess we're wrong.
Yep. Yeah. Chagrin.
But be of good cheer. You're supposed to slam your books. Oh, we agreed that you would do that. Make a scene.
Make a scene.
Nice job.
And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, which is a term of endearment. Literally, my great one is what is in the text. Rabboni here is the term for teacher, a beloved one, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. Or literally, your faith has saved you. That's what it is. Because that word is used in the Greek. So your faith has saved you. What is Jesus referring to primarily here? His act of believing or the content of his believing? The content. So it is as if he were saying, if you want to write this in your copy, your Jesus has saved you. Your Lord has saved you. Okay. Faith has value only in terms of its object. And Jesus was clearly the object of this man's faith. Okay. So it's not as if faith is a work that caused him to be saved. So you can just have faith. You just got to have faith. What does that mean? Okay. For us as Christians, the object of faith is Christ. That's the strength of faith. Okay. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road to Jerusalem where he will suffer and die. Yes, ma'am.
I find this extra little information interesting, throwing aside his garment.
Yes.
I'm thinking, okay, he's looking for Christ. Garment of righteousness, white garment, etc.
This is not the only time in Mark's gospel where the garment is thrown aside or stripped.
Yep.
In the account in the Garden of Gethsemane, yesterday we heard it in the Passion reading, there was a young man clothed with the linen, and he left his linen garment and ran away naked. Of course, the difference there is he ran away naked. This man threw aside his garment and came to Jesus. Okay, what did he want? He wanted to be clothed by Jesus, fed by Jesus, nourished by Jesus.
And in the upcoming account of the Passion, Mark, Jesus is stripped, put on the purple robe, and then that's taken off.
That's right. So you see, you got a lot of garment dressing and undressing going on here. Polly? That's yes, and I've often described it that way. If you can imagine, he's a young man at night. He's in the upper room of his parents' house. They're hosting the Passover. He's listening to all that's going on, and he slips out with the disciples and Jesus to the garden. So he's wearing his pajamas. And you know, there are different sleeping customs, you know. Well, there are. I mean, see, John is playing his hand. Some of you sleep with precious nothing on. I could not do that. Even as a kid, I would go to my cousin Jeffrey's house and I'd have pajamas, but I also would wear underwear underneath them, and my Aunt Corrine just thought, "Don't wear that underwear." "What do you mean, don't wear that underwear? You don't wear underwear with your pajamas." And she is, "Well, I do, I'm sorry." So had I been in the garden and they grabbed after me, I would have run away with just my briefs. The things you remember as a kid. The other thing is being sent to my cousin's house on the train with like a medicine, like an antibiotic. And See, my mother had no trek with these modern tech, you know, a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine. Just have your medicine, you know. So here again, my Aunt Corrine, you know, wanted to give me a spoonful of sugar with this medicine. I don't want it. No, you want this. No, I don't want that. So I had to, you know, forced into not wearing underwear with your pajamas and having sugar with your medicine. It's just... I'm going to be 63 in April, and I'm still remembering those traumatic experiences. No, they weren't traumatic, but I remember. They're vivid in my...
Well, because it was the first time. I think any time the first time of anything is kind of stuck in your head. I don't know. I think...
Yeah, no, I... That's,
you know, 10 years from now, somebody's going to come up to you and say, "I still remember. You sleep with your
I do. Now, since we have Palm Sunday coming up, and since we also have time, I want to take us through the Palm Sunday. And I think if you still have your hymnal with you, so you can have your Bible open to the Passion, turn also to Psalm 118. In the devotion that Beth and I read this morning from Martin Luther, I just love this. He's commenting on going to the Father. We have it like in John 13. The hour has come, you know, that I go to the Father. And Luther makes the important point that encompasses the entirety of his work. So his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's all one thing. It's all of a piece. So when he goes to the cross, he's going to the Father. Now the reason I wanted you to turn to Psalm 118 is because that's the Passover psalm. And verses from this psalm occur in Palm Sunday. in the gospel, whether it's Mark or the other synoptics or John, for Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they're quoting Psalm 118, applying it to Jesus when he comes into Jerusalem. Psalm 118 would have been prayed as a part of the Passover meal on Holy Thursday when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It's also Psalm 118 that has implications and is illustrated in the events of Good Friday. And finally, Psalm 118 is used, and we'll be singing some of it. In fact, we're going to sing this, Psalm 118, on Easter Sunday. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Most Christians, I believe, think of that. You go out, it's a June day, it's 75 degrees, a light breeze, blue sky, some nice wispy clouds, and you say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that's, of course, not wrong. Every day the Lord has made. But in terms of Psalm 118 and that verse applied to the resurrection, this is the day of new life, the day of resurrection, from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption. This is the day of victory over sin, death, and the grave. This is the day the Lord has made by his suffering and death. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So, going to the Father, like Luther had in his devotion that we read this morning, takes in all of those events. This Passover psalm embraces it, which means then the pilgrims didn't realize on Palm Sunday, not the Plymouth Rock pilgrims, the pilgrims on Palm Sunday going into Jerusalem were praying the right psalm, likely were largely clueless as to how that psalm would be fulfilled, even though it says, bind the sacrifice to the altar, which he will be. All right, so have that at hand. When they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, so now you're about 2 miles outside of the gates of the city, he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. So you can go into the grocery store and just take something. And why are you doing this? The Lord has need of it. Bizarre, huh? And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street and loosed it. That's literally what they did. They untied it. And some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? Notice, everything is unfolding just as Jesus said. Until the crucifixion. No, including that. So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. Why did they speak to them this way? Because Jesus commanded them. And they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, which means they're treating him appropriately as a king, because that's what Messiah or Anointed One designates, who is the son of David, the king, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, for the road is dusty, and the king enters on prepared pathway so that he does not become dirty. What a sign of devotion. And others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, before going any further, Passover was one of the, in fact, it was the greatest pilgrim feast for Jews. It doesn't mean every Jew went to Jerusalem for the Passover, but many Jews did. And I think Paul Meyer estimates that the population of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover doubled in its size, if not more. No Motel 6, no room in the inn. They camped on the Mount of Olives in tents. Okay. So the pathway into Jerusalem, the holy city, and up to the temple was lined with pilgrims, tourists, there to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Passover. So the possibility of clothes and palm branches being put on the road and waved lined the whole pathway. And with all due respect to sermons of years gone by, most of those people who then sang, as we're going to have here, Hosanna to the Son of David, were not the ones in the courtyard of Pontius Pilate at 5 o'clock in the morning. Okay. These were believers. Did they understand? No. But they were still believers. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, look at your Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now, what is translated here, save us, is the word Hosanna. Again, Jesus Christ Superstar. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. Hey, JC, JC, won't you fight for me? Okay. So this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it is what precedes this. And you look further up the line. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. In John's gospel, what does Jesus call himself? The gate for the sheepfold. The door. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected, which we're going to see now this Holy Week, has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. So their rejection results in him, his crucifixion, and him becoming the cornerstone of the church. This is the Lord's doing. This is no accident. Even as we see the events of Palm Sunday unfolding, all of this is of a piece. All of it is happening according to the Lord's word. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And there's the passage. We'll have it on Easter Sunday. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. For us, should we pray that on Maundy Thursday? Yeah. Should we pray that on Palm Sunday? Yeah. Should we pray that on Good Friday? Yeah. Should we pray that on Easter Sunday? Yeah. Okay? Because it is the day the Lord has made by the suffering, death, and resurrection of his Son. Save us. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now look at verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. The festival sacrifice. Okay. What is Easter called but the Paschal feast? At the Lamb's high feast, we sing praise to our victorious King who has conquered in the fight. Who has given light and life. Alleluia. Okay, so bind the festal sacrifice with cords. That's a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Keep the psalm open. Okay, so Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They use the Passover psalm, they apply it to Jesus. So they're saying he is the fulfillment of the Passover. Then verse 10 has material from Psalm 148, verse 1. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So it borrows from Psalm 148 and repeats verse 25 of Psalm 118. Hosanna, save us now. So you get this image of they're putting their clothes down, their palms. Save us now! Hosanna! Hosanna! It's both a word of praise, but an invocation for salvation from him. You're the Savior. You're the Redeemer. Remember the Emmaus disciples. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. And he got crucified. Fellas, that's how he did it. All right. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, now if you go to Psalm 118 again, and then we'll take a quick peek at Zechariah, how it begins, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. That becomes the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever, becomes the foundation then of the work of Christ. Now, verse 5, it's misprinted in your hymnal. They made a mistake. Verse 5 is, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. So out of my distress I called on the Lord. He answered me and set me in a broad place. So I don't know how that mistake got in there, but his steadfast love endures forever is not in verse 5. But rather, he answered me. Yeah. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, put these words in the mouth of Jesus. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Imagine Israel praying that as a part of their exodus out of Egypt. By the blood of the Passover lamb, they're set free. The Lord is on my side, my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in Joe Biden or Donald Trump. Well, it's true. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in Governor Evers. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Skipping down to verse 13. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Those are Jesus' prayers, and they become our prayers through faith in him whose suffering and death sets us free. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Okay, then if you look at Zechariah, which is the second to last book in the Old Testament. So Malachi is right before Matthew. Zechariah is right before Malachi. Chapter 9. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. So there's the foretelling of the the king coming into Jerusalem. And we'll hear it on Sunday. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just or righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's a young donkey that he rides upon, though it is a beast of burden that he rides upon. It is not a valiant steed, but rather the lowly donkey, because his kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world. Trust not in princes, and so forth. End of verse 5, he shall speak peace to the nations or the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Got this poor beggar in the Nativity movie who quotes this verse. He shall speak peace to the heathens. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. Romans, smack him out of the way. Okay. So Zechariah proclaims this Passover week when the king, the Christ, the son of David, enters into Jerusalem as a time of rejoicing. And it is. So Palm Sunday has the character of rejoicing. What are we singing this year? I forget. Let's see.
Opening?
Yeah. The,
let all the gates be open wide. Is that what you're talking about? Or the hymn?
The hymn.
Oh, three, the Advent hymn. Oh, Lord, how shall I meet
you? Oh, yeah. That's right. 334. Oh, Lord, how shall I meet you? How welcome you aright. Your people long to greet you, my hope, my heart's delight. O kindle, Lord most holy, your lamp within my breast, to do in spirit lowly all that may please you best. Your Zion strews before you green boughs and fairest palms, and I too will adore you with joyous songs and psalms. My heart shall bloom forever for you with praises new, and from your name shall never withhold the honor due. I lay in fetters groaning, you came to set me free. I stood, my shame bemoaning, you came to honor me. So this setting of free, Exodus, Psalm 118, going out of Egypt. Okay, a glorious crown you give me, the treasure safe on high that will not fail or leave me as earthly riches fly. How does that correspond with our Mark reading also from earlier? Love caused your incarnation. Love brought you down to me. Your thirst for my salvation procured my liberty. O love beyond all telling that led you to embrace in love all love excelling our lost and fallen race. So this is an Advent hymn. Remember, first Sunday in Advent, traditionally the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Then you look to Palm Sunday. Same exact theme. Sin's debt, that fearful burden, cannot his love erase. Your guilt the Lord will pardon and cover by his grace. He comes for you, procuring the peace of sin forgiven, his children thus securing eternal life in heaven. He comes to judge the nations, a terror to his foes, a light of consolation, and blessed hope to those who love the Lord's appearing. O glorious Son, now come, send forth your beams so cheering, and guide us safely home. So we're singing that instead of All Glory, Laud, and Honor as the opening hymn on Sunday. All right, so we'll talk about the next day, the withered fig tree. Next week, we are meeting on Maundy Thursday. We'll also meet on the Thursday of Easter week as well. So, okay, grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all.